morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathett. Thank you for tuning our way. This is a live Bible study where you can call in with your questions or comments if you choose. We invite challenges. We don't expect everybody here necessarily to agree with what they hear. If you want to challenge something that you don't agree with, you can do that. I'll give you telephone numbers where you can call in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, who is Pastor Gary Nagy. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Not his first appearance on the Bible study, but I'm scratching my head, Pastor Nagy, trying to remember where Hobart is. Help me out.
Oh, it's near Chicago.
Near Chicago.
Tip of Lake Michigan. It's where the Indians settled, and people settled after that, and the Indians came here because the animals came here. God told us this was the perfect place to be.
I understand.
We have no tornadoes up here.
I understand they're having, they've got like 4 inches of snow in Pennsylvania. Are you seeing anything like that coming off Lake Michigan?
No, not today. Just cool, damp rain.
Now, would you be disappointed by that? Are you looking forward to snow, or...
Oh, I still like the seasons. I've got a few shoveling years left in me, I think.
Well, we have a number of verses to cover here today, beginning at verse 28 all the way through the end of the chapter. So I propose that we get busy here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you are a member of Pastor Nagy's parish there in Hobart, Indiana, you could come on the air here and quiz him for free, using that 800 number. We encourage you to use it. Before we take up the reading of this text, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we call upon you this day again, ever mindful that when we come into contact with you through your word, there shall be blessing. We wrestle with your words sometimes, O Lord. We want to understand them correctly and fully. And we know that you are on our side in this particular wrestling match. You want to see us succeed in understanding you and your will through what Jesus has accomplished for us by bringing to us that which we could not bring ourselves, eternal salvation. So open our hearts and our minds to your words as we consider the words before us this day again, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What about the context here, Pastor? My Pastor John Lekomsky English Standard Version imposed, I think I got that backwards. Well, anyway, list this as the triumphal entry. So where are we here in the context of sort of the chronology of Luke?
Well, we are in the last days, I guess we would say. Luke has accounted, of course, at the beginning of the announcement, the birth of Christ, a little bit of early history, and then the 3 years of ministry in the life of Jesus that culminate in what Christians have come to call Holy Week, and this is that Sunday that begins Holy Week. Triumphal entry, we also call it Palm Sunday.
Beginning at verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Pastor Nagy, it seems to me, somewhere in the Gospels, when Jesus says that he is going to head for Jerusalem, I think it's Thomas who says, "Well, let us go to Jerusalem to die with him."
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't lost on the apostles or his disciples that this could be a dangerous entry, that there was danger waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem. They understood that. Plus,
yeah.
He had told them several times he was going there to die.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like it might make more sense to sneak into Jerusalem, maybe to arrive there in Bethany, wait till nightfall, and then enter the city by night, or maybe enter the city by a not so visited particular access, whatever. But instead, to make all this hubbub, it seems kind of inconsistent with the way Jesus has conducted himself up to this point. Is there purpose behind this spectacle?
Well, you mean, is there purpose behind the way he came into town, the city of Jerusalem? Yes, of course. Up until then, the Gospels note that he has been... assassination attempts have been made on his life, but he knew he had to die in Jerusalem in the manner prescribed as the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of, and he knew that his mission would be accomplished in that manner, and that he was going to be kept safe, no need for hiding, but also the fact that he's showing himself to be the servant king. And to come into town and do the service that is required of the king for the people so that the people can live their lives happily under their king.
So what's this donkey business? What's that all about?
The
colt, the donkey. Why not, if you walked all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, why not just walk into Jerusalem? Why does Jesus need a donkey colt?
Well, Old Testament prophecy, I think Zephaniah or Zechariah, one of the Z guys, in chapter 9 about verse 2, talks about God delivering his people and coming into the heart of the enemy camp. I mean, this is like, a president going into the heart of Baghdad years ago, for instance, coming into the enemy camp, posed as a king, as someone who had a reason, a right, to enter into that town. And so he did so in order to present himself as to who he was. This is the only time, as I recall, he allows his people to treat him as a king. Usually he's telling people of his humble service, and usually he's telling people, don't say anything that I've done. But now, because he's coming in to provide rescue from sins, he's letting the people know that he's the king that they've waited for.
So Zechariah writes centuries and centuries before something about, behold, your king comes to you on a colt. Is that the one? Is that the verse you're talking about?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
There are a lot of folks these days, particularly in American Christianity, who have gotten all kinds of different conflicting messages about what the Bible is trying to say, or what Jesus' purpose was, or who Jesus is, to the point that some of these things are vague, if not obscured. What am I supposed to take from the fact that a prophet, hundreds of years before, made a prophecy about a donkey colt, and the fact that Jesus, hundreds of years later, is riding into Jerusalem on its back?
Well, I take from it that God, since the time of Adam and Eve and the promise of the rescue to come because of their failure, their fall into sin, their absolute rebellion, that God is saying the purpose has always been set in place, the design is there, keep looking for these things, they're going to be coming, and then all of a sudden...
Are you saying this is intelligent design?
It's intelligent and it's gracious design. Yes, I am. It was all on purpose. I mean, I understand we have detractors out there who don't take the Word of God as it is, like Paul says, the Word of God, but rather as, some idea that some men have. I understand that they say, well, Jesus, in order to fulfill the prophecy that he thought he was the Messiah, you know, decided, well, I better do this because I'll check it off the list, and then, you know, I'm good to go. But a proper understanding of Scripture and allowing Scripture to interpret itself, God's plan for rescue was in place and was set to go before the creation of the world, and it was just a matter of carrying it out through time.
For some people, even Christian people, the Bible is kind of a storybook, mythological book, has some Aesop's fable kind of qualities to it that one might be able to adopt in one's personal life in order to live a more productive and a civil existence. And that's pretty much it. And its main character, certainly in the New Testament, is Jesus, and we love Jesus, gentle Jesus. Yes, we do. Well, that's one perspective. Then there's the perspective that you're talking about here. Jesus entering Jerusalem as he prepares to pay for the sins of the world, and as he goes about the business of fulfilling that mission, he is still intent on fulfilling prophecy. Now, I just described sort of two different ways at coming at this.
Mm-hmm.
How much gap is there in between the two?
Well, I think the gap is big. Because if it's not Jesus coming to fulfill prophecy to do the Savior, to be the Savior of the world in his activities, in his actions, in his life, as the Son of God and as man, if it's not that, then the Bible is nothing more than a set of morality tales, and we're supposed to learn some sort of incorrect lesson about entering humility or facing your problems bravely or, you know, something like that. I remember years ago, as another example, one of the professors from St. Louis Seminary who I had, Professor Schmelder, said one time he went to some sort of generic Easter service somewhere that somebody was putting on, and the theme of the sermon was the importance and the benefits of getting up early in the day.
Yeah, well, that sounds like a fascinating subject.
Sure, you know, the seven highly effective results of getting up early in the day. And while that's true, and, you know, Dr. Phil can certainly spend his time on that, the Bible has a different purpose, and that is to say, we, the Trinity, are going to send the Savior. He is one of us. And in the Old Testament, closer towards the end of the writing of the Old Testament, they became very specific things. Bethlehem was named by name, the virgin shall conceive in Isaiah's writings, so those kinds of things. It's almost like they're narrowing the focus so that when Jesus shows up a few hundred years later, it doesn't take much to check it off the list. The problem was the people with the hard hearts, even if they would check it off the list, didn't believe that the list was checked off, and this was the one, the only, the true Savior of the world.
Well, let's just say that I'm kind of a skeptic. Let's say that being the fine, full-flowered baby boomer that I am, that I carry with me a kind of a healthy rebellious streak anyway, and so I've come to be dubious about things of the institutional church. I'm skeptical about a lot of the Bible teaching I had when I was a youth, and I'm not all that sure I trust you, Pastor Nagy, just for the record. And so I hear this claim that Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, which had been foretold centuries before by Zechariah. And I have to admit, that makes me raise one eyebrow. We could go to a place like Psalm 22, where the parallels are much more significant. I mean, they're just obvious. They reach out and grab you by the nose.
Oh, absolutely.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from my words of groaning? Anybody who wants to look at Psalm 22 can do so. Is this supposed to overcome my skepticism, Pastor? Is the fact that these things written so long ago are fulfilled in various degrees, whether it's riding in a donkey or saying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that supposed to overcome my skepticism?
Well, yes, in that it is the Word of God, and the Word of God is precise. It is intelligently written and designed, and it doesn't allow for coincidences. I mean, and I'm not a statistician. I'm not even a mathematician. Just ask my wife when she looks at the checkbook. But what are the odds of all of these independent forecasts, if you want to think of them at that for a moment, coming true precisely at the same time, and not only that, in the same person? We've been doing a lot of...
What are the odds, Pastor?
Pardon me?
What are the odds?
Oh, I think they're infinitesimal. I mean, I don't recall the numbers, but it's like you could stand a better chance of getting struck by lightning or winning the lottery than the odds of all of these prophecies which point to Jesus come true in Jesus being coincidental. It cannot happen. It is just conceivably impossible. We've been doing a lot of work with Lee Strobel, The Case For, and one of the things that Lee Strobel had talked about in his books is that he set out to disprove Christianity. And in his research, independent of pastors and others, but just studying the Word and coming into contact with the Word, became a Christian himself. Because the Word is that powerful. It was Isaiah 55, "My Word shall not return to me void, but will accomplish the purpose I've sent it out for." So, yeah, if somebody's skeptical and they don't trust the institutionalized church because of a problem that they see in the church as an institution, well, first of all, I don't agree with throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You know, Jesus talks about a church. But in spite of that, if they say, no, I'm not going to do that, I think independent research is going to lead people to the same conclusion, that this donkey was picked not because somebody thought he wanted to be the Messiah, but because he was the Messiah. Some stuff he didn't have a choice in picking when he was a baby being born in Bethlehem. But the Zechariah is another indication that you shouldn't look anywhere else. He's the chosen rescuer. He's the anointed Messiah.
The womb in which Jesus was conceived was a womb that had never seen conception before. Mary
right.
was a virgin.
Right.
The tomb in which Jesus was laid, we are told, was a tomb in which nobody had ever been laid before him. The manger into which he was born, I'm pretty sure, had never had a baby in it before because it was a feeding trough. And now we have a donkey about which no man had ever ridden before. Why is it that it seems to be important that on these kinds of occasions it has to be a first-time kind of a thing? Are you following me?
Yes, I understand. I understand. You want to know the spiritual connection to Star Trek and Captain Kirk where no man has gone before.
That's not exactly how I would put it, but yeah, we could do it that way.
Okay. Well, yeah, I understand your point. Why these firsts in the life of Jesus? Well, since Jesus is the one, the only Savior, anybody that came before, during, or after his lifetime are spurious. They're not true Saviors. He's going where no one else can go. He's doing what no one else can do. He is rescuing the world from the effects, the guilt, the punishment of its sin. And since he alone is the qualified, chosen one to do this, it makes sense that he is allowing himself to be presented and then presents himself as first time.
And this donkey apparently is covered with cloaks. Now, this is an interesting thing here. Now, it could be that they're just putting cloaks on the donkey so as to make it a little bit more comfortable for the Lord. Or maybe it's got something to do with other covering imagery. In the church, we cover typically little babies with baptismal gowns, and we cover the bride with a veil, and we cover the pastor with a robe or with clerical garments, and we cover the casket with a pall, and I could actually go on here for a while.
Mm-hmm.
Is there covering imagery here in both the donkey and the road?
Well, yeah, the... donkey was often the burden bearer. I think the donkey bore at least the wood in some part when Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac. There was an imagery of carrying the burden there. You could see that in Old Testament imagery there was always a pouring of blood, a covering of blood, both in the tabernacle, and the people were sprinkled, and the priest, when he was ordained, I guess we would say in our day and age, those kinds of things. And so you could certainly have the image that the Son of God has come down and is now covering the people, and the image, of course, is covering them with forgiveness, and the sins are represented in the cloaks, both that they strew on the road and also that he sat upon.
Because this is the entry of the Lord into Jerusalem in anticipation of his soon coming death, is this a holy cult? Is this a holy road? Have these things been sanctified?
Well, things get sanctified when the Lord says they're sanctified, and although the road was, you know, open for common purpose, it was the one and only time that the Savior King of the world entered as a king to do battle with the enemy. It just happened that the enemy lived within the walls of the king's city, if you want to consider Jerusalem like that. So it becomes holy in the action that Jesus does by going into town with that. And the donkey has certainly been holy as one sense of it is set apart from. Holy can also mean without sin, of course, but that's that root word of being set apart from your sin. So the donkey has certainly been set apart for special purpose and use.
So now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Are they just happy, Pastor, or is there some other divine, spiritual, miraculous thing going on in their expression of joy?
Well, you know, the crowd, Luke doesn't describe who's in the crowd. He calls them, of course, his disciples, but I'm sure there were some folks who became disciples that day because they enjoy a parade, you know, those kinds of things. And so we've got this picture of people are praising Jesus, saying special things about him, welcoming him, honoring him, probably for different purposes. Like you said, Thomas once said, if he's going to go to Jerusalem, let's go with him. If he's going to die, we'll be willing to die with him. Maybe they know this is the end of the road. Doesn't seem that they're always clear on the fact that he will rise again, but at least it's going to be over with. So they know that the rescue plan in terms of the payment of the sins of the world is coming near. Perhaps some people were just happy. Some people perhaps saw him as a king of a physical country, as opposed to a spiritual country. And Jesus already set the record straight about that. My kingdom is not of this world. You know, he said that to Pilate a little bit later too. And so perhaps they're thinking that he is going to somehow release them from the oppression of the Roman rulers.
Let's take a break.
Okay.
We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible study.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
The St. Louis Art Museum presents Family Sundays, Autumn Arts, a program of art projects and tours for families each Sunday in October from 1 to 4 p.m. Each week's activity is planned for all ages. Every Sunday at 2:30, a lively tour will guide families through the museum's collection and highlight the pieces that inspired the art projects. Also on October 25th, the museum is offering a hayride wagon tour of sculpture in Forest Park. Visit slam.org for more.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Another thing I have learned from my friends in prison is that intimidation is the environment in which they live. It isn't just their cellies or roommates. Pressure could come from their guards or wardens. It's hard for those living or working in such an environment to avoid the temptation to excuse your own failings by making the failings of someone else worse. It's hard to say exactly what type of preacher St. Paul was describing in his letter to the Philippians from what was probably a prison cell at Ephesus, but he is attempting to distinguish between their preaching and his, which was being done, in his words, without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. What happens in a prison when someone becomes marginalized by those who would attempt to trash his reputation? My Bible tour guide, Bishop N.T. Wright, has some thoughts to share with us. Talk like that would be guaranteed to make people feel that Paul was a dangerous lunatic who should be kept locked up. But Paul's reaction is to celebrate. That's fine by me, he says, as long as people are going around and saying that Jesus is the world's true Lord, I shall be happy. One of the advantages of being a lunatic locked up with other lunatics is that it doesn't matter nearly as much what you say as it does if what you say is revealed to be true by what you do. Lord, help us to proclaim at least once what Joseph once said to his brothers, "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good." For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has saved us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Amen.
Because the next Law and Gospel is an open mic Friday, you have the opportunity to call me, Tom Baker, with any question of a theological nature. It might be about the different kinds of sermons we spoke of Thursday, or it may deal with something you read in the newspaper or heard on radio or TV.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study. We're at the end of Luke chapter 19 today. Our guest is Pastor Gary Nagy, Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. You can come on our program live at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I kind of interrupted you in your thought there, Pastor. Were you able to conclude your point?
Yes, and it wouldn't matter. I have attention deficit anyway, and I'm on to something else.
When the folks cry out in praise, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," well, that makes sense to me. And then they say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You know, I kind of would have expected them to say, "Peace on earth and glory in the highest." Well, there's already peace in heaven. My understanding is that's what heaven is about. So why would they exclaim, "Peace in heaven"?
Well, I think it's part of that. You know, we talk about his beginning of his life and his end of his life. We did have the angels sing peace on earth when he was born, and now we have peace in heaven. I've always understood that to mean that with the accomplishment of Jesus, like it says in the Old Testament, our warfare with God is over. God is no longer angry, would no longer be angry with our sin, would no longer have to handle us in some way, to bring about retribution for sin. The peace in heaven is really the picture that it started in heaven. It's come to earth. Jesus is saving people from their sins. The people have the peace from heaven, and now it's going back up into heaven, sort of sure of a, I guess, like a completeness or a circle.
I can't think of an instance when Jesus, in his 3 years of messianic ministry leading up to this moment, put his hands in the air and accepted the adulation of the crowd, you know, sort of the way politicians do it these days. I can't remember any time when he did that. As a matter of fact, it seemed like whenever the crowd got to be sort of in that, hey, let's take him and make him king mode, that he would slip away somehow and go off to be by himself to pray. Or when he did a rather impressive miracle, he was more inclined to say, now don't tell anybody about this. Just go show yourself to the priest or keep it to yourself. But on this occasion, this seems to be the exception. On this occasion, he comes in to Jerusalem in the view of everyone in a spectacle and adulation that is offensive to the Pharisees. And when they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples, he says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Doesn't that seem to be a departure from his previous low-key approach?
Yes, because every time other people wanted to make him king, they wanted to do it for the wrong reason. You know, not that the healings, and he said, go and tell no one, or go and show yourself to the priest. That was the story, or the account that Luke gives us about the 10 lepers. Every time we have an encounter with people wanting to raise Jesus to a higher level in their minds and in the minds of other people, and so in the minds of the world, I guess, it's always for the wrong reasons. When he fed the multitudes, and then he crossed over on the other side, and they almost beat him there, and they say, oh, Jesus, what a surprise to see you. And he said, I'll tell you the truth. The reason you want to see me and the reason you followed me, and earlier, I think John records, the reason you want to make me king is not because of who I am, but you had your fill of the loaves. You know, they wanted something that wasn't what Jesus came for. He set his eye on Jerusalem from eternity, and this is why he came, to wage war. This is sort of David and Goliath, wage war man to man, and the winner takes all the spoils for the group that follows him, and of course that would be believers for us. So he's allowing, I think, it to happen because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. He is now doing what is supposed to be, and he wanted it to be done for the people and not just take care of their physical needs or a short-term kind of thing, but actually save them for all eternity from their sins.
All right, I'm going to go way out on a limb here and test something with you. You should feel free to correct me. I'm a big boy. I can take it. There's imagery in the scriptures all over the place regarding stones. There is that image of God taking from us a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. There is imagery of that Paul gives us of a building rising up to heaven made out of living stones. And I could go on, but I think you get the point.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
When Jesus says, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Mm-hmm. Does that comment fit into that imagery?
Yes, because the Psalms, I think, in particular, talk about all creation rejoicing, and the very rocks crying out praise. Now, we understand that they don't have mouths and they aren't speaking words, all those kinds of things. But in their own way, God's creation celebrates and rejoices in God. And, of course, then what good is creation if there's no recreation since creation fell? So it's more important for the second creation of the world, the coming of Jesus and the payment for sins, to bring new life to its primary, most important inhabitants, human beings. And so, yeah, the picture there is that you can't stifle the truth, and if people are stifled, it's interesting, some people say that this is the same crowd in some cases that on Thursday or Friday are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. So if these were to become silent, the universe knows that this is the king and the savior and the rescuer and the promised one, the sent one, all of those kinds of things. When I teach this lesson, I often carry a bone of a fish called a crucifix bone, and it's out of some kind of funky fish that swims off, I don't know, Florida or something. Anyway, you take this bone apart from the rest of the fish carcass, and there's a crucifix there. I mean, you can see a man's face and hands and feet and sort of a cloth thing, and it was like the very inanimate objects will cry out because this is true whether a human being receives it or not.
What's it called?
The crucifix bone.
The crucifix bone.
I think it's out of a scuttlefish. And people go to Florida, and you know, they bring me these things to use, and it's just a magnificent piece. I mean, I'll send you one for $19.95, and for $29.95, I can, you know, send you some other stuff too. But no, I'll send you one so you can have it and use it as an example of how even creation somehow. And it's inanimate. I understand that. He didn't come to save rocks. But the universe knows that this is the creator redeemer. And yeah, this is why he came for this last week. Some people I read and some people that I talk to say that the Gospels are basically all long prologues to the Holy Week because that's where everything happens.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests, and the scribes, and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So it turns out, after all this time, that Jesus is just a big softy, Pastor Nagy. What's this crying business all about?
Well, he's sad because the people he came to rescue don't see him as a rescuer, don't think he is the chosen Messiah, the rescuer, look to their own efforts of good works. And his sadness, I think, is more of his nature than his anger over sin. Our school staff has a faculty meeting every morning, and we begin with a study. Today's Light, I think it is, a good little review of the Bible. And so I said, "What do you think about somebody who has called you all kinds of names?" And the response was immediately, "We feel sad for them." It's not like we're glad that there's a judgment day and they're going to hell and all those kinds of things. It's like, we're really sad because, you know, if that's a sign of their unbelief, then, wow, what they're going to miss out on and what they have to face instead. And I think that's the picture of Jesus. He always was a big softy, but not probably as we understand softy today, like you can get away with something. It's like, no, you can't get away with something. It's wrong. But the price of its wrongness has been paid.
So, if things had worked out more to the liking of the Savior, who is obviously, can we say, distressed, emotionally distraught, at least to the point of tears, weeping over Jerusalem, what was it that Jerusalem was supposed to have known so that he would not have had to have gone through this moment? He said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." What is it that they should have known?
That because of sin, God is at war, and that the war rages within the individual, and that the individual, even if they decide they don't want to be at war with God and try to make up for it, don't have enough resources within to appease, to pay God back for all of the sins that were committed, but that God's eternal desire has been to has been to be at peace with his people, and that he has, in effect, brought to this point his plan into action, and that is that the peace bringer is God's Son, Jesus himself, who then in his going to the cross would affect the peace, bring about the peace, and cause the reconciliation between God and humans.
So I take it that verse 43 is a prediction, a prophecy, on the part of the Savior of an event that would happen and would culminate in 70 A.D. when the Roman general Titus sacked Jerusalem and literally reduced the city to ground level.
Yes, I understand that the Romans were so thorough that they actually made sure no brick or stone was standing on top of another one to give anybody the impression that anything was a house there or anything. They just made sure it was flat.
So, you know, it's easy to kind of think about that, but when you actually dwell on that for a few moments, that suggests that a lot of people died and that there was a lot of grief and probably even horror when that took place. Wouldn't you say so?
Yes, the Romans were very efficient at what they needed to do, and one thing they usually did very well was quell rebellion. And the way you quell rebellion is you kill a lot of people brutally, and everybody else says, "Ain't no way I'm going to do that. I don't get in trouble."
So what do you make of the fact that Jesus has entered Jerusalem on this sanctified day, on this sanctified donkey, to the shouts and cries and praises of the crowd? The city that obviously he loves and feels so strongly about that he's moved to tears. And then he makes this prophecy. It seems to be outside the moment, if you will.
Right. But he's simply saying that the lack of knowing who the Prince of Peace is, Jesus himself, brings about a destruction. And all catastrophes in life are simply microcosms of or small pictures of Judgment Day. And so he's simply warning them that this is simply a picture of what eternity is like without knowing the peace. And again, his life is ending as it began. I mean, there was no room for them in the inn. And, you know, how cruel. I mean, they're not going to give up a warm bed to a pregnant lady. You know, it was just a sign of how evil the world is and can be. And, you know, Luther used to say, people would say, well, if I knew it was the baby Jesus, I would have let him into my house. And Luther would say, well, now wait a minute. You don't take care of the people in need in your community now. And that's Jesus now. You know, don't lie to yourself. So I think it's just a contrast. I mean, the sadness is that not everybody's enjoying this party.
So Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He visits Jerusalem for a very specific purpose, and they do not understand the meaning of this visitation. He says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." Should we keep that comment to the specific thing that it references, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, or can it have a general meaning? Could it be that there will be people who will stand before their judge on that last great day and will hear something that sounds like, "Depart from me into everlasting condemnation, for I do not know you. You did not know the time of your visitation," meaning that in individual lives, the lives of loved ones that you have or that I have, that there were moments when God visited them, but they did not know the time of their visitation, and now the outcome is eternal death. Now, am I going way too far with this 44th verse here, or am I onto something?
No, the Bible has, I think, a lot of what they call telescoping. In other words, from what I understand, when you take a picture with a camera, something near you can look as close as a mountain in the distance, depending on where you focus it and those kinds of things. And yet there is obviously some distance there. And I think this is one of those prophecies that can be both close up and show something that's going to happen down the road. Another way to look at that is when Luke describes the Tower of Siloam falling, and everybody's saying, oh, those people must have been bad people because they had suffered this terrible death. Jesus says, you think that was bad? You know, this can befall you unless you repent and believe the gospel. So, yeah, some people just don't understand or grasp the time that the Lord came into their life, through word and through a Christian friend and the gospel was spoken clearly and succinctly.
It's my understanding that at the Passover time, that the city of Jerusalem would swell to hundreds of thousands of pilgrims and visitors, and of course, for the rite of the Passover, there would need to be a lamb sacrificed. Every family would have to sacrifice a lamb, right?
Yes, yes.
Not to mention all the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem looking for an opportunity to make some kind of offering at the temple, whether it's a sin offering or a wave offering or a drink offering, all those offerings in Leviticus. It's a good thing that there are vendors there that are able to provide you with the sheep or the turtle dove or the lamb or whatever it is you need in order for you to fill your Levitical obligations. That's a good thing, isn't it, Pastor?
Well, sure, because they can't travel with their animals.
So why is Jesus driving them out of the temple?
Well, I think the key is make it into a den of robbers or thieves. I think probably...
That's a little harsh for the fine vendor union there at the temple, isn't it?
The first part again?
I said that's a little bit harsh for the fine vendor union there at the temple, isn't it?
Well, it is if they were not doing it to probably reap an excessive profit. You know, it's me going, like I said, I think last time, to the Bears game and paying, $12 for a hot dog. It's like, they've got me because I didn't bring my sheep.
Please tell me, Pastor, that you're not driving the vendors out of of Soldier Field up there because of the $12 hot dog.
Absolutely not. We just tailgate until we go in and then we don't eat anything and we, that's how we get even with them.
Yeah.
Anyway, but see, the Soldier Field is not the place for worship that people are supposed to help other people worship in. These people were taking advantage of people who were there to worship, and they had changed, the vendors had changed to become selfish and not be concerned about it. John, when the temple cleansing is mentioned in his second chapter, calls it not a den of thieves, but a house of a marketplace. In other words, it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. They've changed it because they want something else out of it than a worshipful experience and to help other people worship.
So it says here, after all of this activity, wow, I just try to use my imagination as to what this might have looked like. Jesus coming in, thousands of people streaming into Jerusalem, whether they're with him or not, because it's coming up on the Passover. Certainly thousands of people following him. I mean, anybody who can attract 5,000, feed 5,000, with a couple of loaves and some fish, has got a lot of people with him. And after all that activity, he sits down in Jerusalem and he begins to teach. If you only had 2, 3, 4 days left to live, Pastor Nagy, and you wanted to teach somebody something about whatever it is that Jesus was teaching, what would you say?
Well, if I knew that there was little time left for me, and so therefore what I said was almost like a last will and testament, I would want to talk about the purpose of Jesus coming, that he is the Savior, that the sins have been paid for, that the end of the world is sort of jammed into Good Friday, where it's a yet another judgment day. Good Friday is the judgment day of sin, and the end of the world is coming, and to be prepared for that, being prepared to meet God in a way that God welcomes us with open arms into heaven.
I would think that there would be the finest, the sharpest sense of urgency in that teaching. But it's hard for me to imagine that Jesus would be sitting there with his legs crossed in the temple, sort of looking at the people. You know, that pose with his head covered, saying, "Well, you know, what is it today? Is it Wednesday? Yep, Wednesday. 2 days left. Friday. I'm going to Calvary for all you guys. I'm going to die on Calvary. And then, but that's okay. Sunday, I'm going to rise again." You think he was saying that?
Well, we don't get an awful lot of that happening. Basically, he was answering their questions, you know, and he tells a ton of parables that Luke also then records, and it's about rejection and just all kinds of little odds and ends kinds of things go on too, but they all. You know, I always saw the gospel as the center of a wheel, and then all of the spokes of the other teachings come into and out of the gospel, and so they all tie in some fashion, and they were immediate and necessary and important to the point at that moment.
This arrival, after 3 long years of teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons, the triumphal entry and the beginning of Holy Week, what's the main lesson that a person should take from this moment?
That the Son of God willingly came into the world and literally into the enemy camp in order to bring about the payment of sins that could occur in no other way. One of the things I talk about sometimes is, you know, he's on a donkey, not only a donkey, the colt of a donkey. He can't run real fast if he is threatened by his enemies. He is there on purpose, and his purpose is to accomplish the rescue, and this is how the rescue comes about that he and the Father and the Spirit have planned since before creation.
Well, Pastor Nagy, I Googled the crucifix bone, and I'm looking at a photograph right now, and I have to admit it is breathtaking. And I would say that the crucifix bone, while it has no mouth or words, is speaking to me now. I get the point.
Okay, I'll send you one.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
All righty. Pastor Gary Nagy, Trinity Lutheran Church, Hobart, Indiana, and our discussion, Luke chapter 19. Coming up next, we are going to be visiting in the Ask the Pastor Hour with Dr. Anthony Steinbrock.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.